In a text that we read last Sunday morning, we find here that the psalmist, using words, inspired words, paints for us really a very beautiful picture of one who is meditating on the Word of God, one who is following the path that God has set forth in His law. And he describes that person in the third verse of the text that Mike read out loud as being like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that's bringing forth his fruit in its season. And we use that text to introduce a study that we began last week from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 through 25, really is the context there, as we focused on the things in verses 22 and 23 that the Apostle Paul identifies there as the fruit of the Spirit. And I want us to continue that study this morning for just a little while. Brother Truman asked me just a few minutes ago if we had an outline for this morning, and hopefully you have the outline that we passed out last Sunday, and it actually has a third point, and the first point that we're going to be emphasizing this morning is we talk about peace as one of those things that comprises this composite character of a child of God. But I want us to go back, and we're going to review fairly quickly this morning. The deeper we get into the text, the briefer we'll be in our review because we'll have more material to cover. But I do want to make just a couple of observations again from Galatians 5, 16 through 25, that this particular text or context, we find that the inspired author Paul begins with this expression as walking in the Spirit. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then in verse 25, he uses that same expression as he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And in this context here, he describes from both a negative standpoint and a positive standpoint what it means to walk in the Spirit. From a negative standpoint, he says that it means that we're not going to give ourselves over to what he describes as the lust of the flesh. And he mentions some 16 or 17 lust or works of the flesh there in verses 19 through 21. But in 22 through 23, he says in essence, this is what you will do. He says you'll bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. The slide I skipped is one that we talked about. When we notice that we're led by the Spirit when we follow the teaching of the Word of God, that the Word of God is the instrumentality, is the tool by which the Spirit guides us today. But he says in Galatians 5 in verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, that is that which is born in our lives, the characteristics that are brought forth in our lives when we follow the teaching of the Word of God. We seek to conform and become more like Jesus Christ, our Savior, conform to His image. He says, is this. He says, is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He says, against such there is no law. And touching very briefly on the first couple that we've looked at, we notice that he leads the list here with love. And the Bible over and over again describes the first place or the preeminence, the superiority of love. Paul tells us that it's the greatest of the things that he speaks of there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Jesus, talking about love in Matthew chapter 22, said, it's the greatest commandment. It's the bond of perfectness, Paul writes in Colossians 3 and verse 14. And we see that it's one of the defining characteristics of love. We talked about a definition of the word that is translated love here. And we said really four terms that set it forth would be words like this. Unconquerable benevolence, undefeatable goodwill. That is, it's the attitude of heart that never seeks anything but the best for others, regardless of how others behave, regardless of how others would treat us. The word that's defined as love here is an attitude that says, in essence, I'm going to desire and hope and pray for your very best, work for your very best, regardless of how you treat me. And so it's characterized by unselfishness, by care, by concern, by forgiveness, by sacrificial service, by correction, by discipline, by obedience to the Word of God, and it's to motivate everything that we do. We talked about the love of God as He manifested in sending His Son Jesus, the love of Christ as He manifested in giving His life for us. And then we talked about this expression here, this word, joy. Joy being defined as gladness or cheerfulness as really a calm delight, how it ought to be an overriding aspect or atmosphere of a Christian's life. And that the things that really ought to bring joy to our lives are not those things that are material and temporal and those things that are affected by our outward circumstances. In fact, the joy that the Bible teaches, The rejoicing that Paul writes about in texts like the book of Philippians is not dependent on our outward circumstances. It's not dependent on the material things that the world so much revels in. We talked about the fact that the New Testament is a book of joy. That the word joy, or the word that's translated rejoice, occurs over 130 times in the New Testament. And again, and I think probably the text that would come to your mind, maybe as well as mine, would be text in the book of Philippians, where in 3:1, Paul says, finally, that is, for the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And we talked about in some detail the things that bring joy to our hearts and minds. And the fact that joy is found in the gospel from the very beginning to the end, with the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the visit of the wise men, the kingdom of God when it is found in Matthew 13 and verse 44, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find these things bringing joy to the hearts and minds of those who were present there, who learned of these things. We see here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 52, that the disciples who were given instructions concerning the beginning of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. While the Old Testament had prophesied, had come to pass with the coming of the Messiah, and His kingdom was soon to be established. We find in texts such as Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, that when one obeyed the gospel, that they had this great joy. The Ethiopian eunuch here is said to have gone on his way rejoicing. And we see that joy is not something that's limited simply to this earth. That when a sinner repents, Jesus said, there's joy in heaven. There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the ultimate joy that's to be had anywhere at any time is when those words that Jesus writes, or words that Jesus really states and are written in Matthew 25 and verse 21, are found. When He said, His Lord said unto Him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's heaven. That's eternity with God forever and ever. What is it that's going to bring joy into our hearts? What is it that will bring joy into our lives? Well, there's the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord. They're right. Rejoicing the heart. There's that relationship that we have when we are in Christ Jesus. Notice here. The word we often emphasize, perhaps, is this word rejoice in Philippians 4:4. But notice the relationship in which this rejoicing can be found. Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord, always. He says, again, I will say, rejoice is found by those who are in a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. There's joy in believing. There's joy in having faith. You know, so much of the world, so much of those who are in the world, go out on an everyday basis and live their lives and do the things that they do and don't have the anchor that a child of God does. And that is a hope that is based upon the faith that is found in the Word of God. There's joy in believing. There's joy in reconciliation, Romans 5 and verse 11. And again, as we alluded to just a moment ago, there is joy in hope. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Things such as unity will bring joy to our hearts and minds. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Paul says there, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's joy when we hear of others who are walking in the truth, who are doing what is right. 3 John verse 4. There's joy even in the midst of trials and afflictions. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, because we know as we overcome and persevere in the trials of life, then we're building strength and character and maturity as a child of God. And we really ended this point last Sunday with 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 7 and 8, where Peter here talks about a joy that is unspeakable. Let's look at that context again. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, he said, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here the Apostle Peter is saying, in the midst of the trials and tribulations that you're suffering, you have joy in Christ Jesus. And he says, this joy is so great, He said, it really can't be put into words. It can't be quantified. We think of things today, perhaps, and we say, I just really can't put that into words. Maybe it's some kind of emotion. Maybe it's something that some kind of experience that we've had. It's just overwhelming. We say, I just can't describe it. That's like what Peter is saying here. He said, the joy that is had by those who are faithful Christians, even in the midst of tribulations. He says, it's unspeakable. Doesn't mean it can't be spoken of. But the magnitude of it can't be put into words. A couple of things we didn't notice at the close of our last study last week is the fact that we have examples of people who are rejoicing in tribulation and living faithfully in the midst of tribulation as they were manifesting this aspect of character. Not only love, but joy. Remember in Acts 5, in Acts chapter 5, there in verses 40 through 42, the apostles had been called in before the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. They've been told not to preach the resurrection anymore. They've been told not to spread the gospel anymore. This goes back to chapter 4. But here we have a man by the name of Gamaliel who's giving his advice concerning the matter. And so it says, beginning in verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so now they're not only being threatened, they're not only being told, don't preach the gospel anymore. Sometimes I think we just too easily run over an expression such as this one. They beat them. And notice what we find in verse 41. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. What would have been our reaction at that point in time? You've been threatened. You've been told to stop doing what your Lord and Master tells you to do, and now you've been beaten. They didn't cower out of there and say, let's just throw our hands up. We might as well give this up. What did they do? It said, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I think we have a good example in Acts chapter 16 and verses 24 and 25, where here Paul and Silas, who'd been beaten and thrust into prison, their feet are fashed in the stocks, we're told, this is concerning the jailer who put them in that prison. It says, he received such a charge. He thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. What are Paul and Silas doing? They're praying and singing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. By the way, isn't there a lesson there? People understand. People see our example and our influence. Do they see people who are joyful? People are joyful because they're Christians who have that hope that's laid up in heaven. Let's talk about at least the next point that we find in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 this morning. And this is the last one that you have on your outline, if you still have a copy of that outline. But here the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, as he defines here, really the composite character of a child of God. As he draws this picture of what a Christian looks like, he says it's not only one who is characterized by love and joy, but he says peace is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. How would you define the word peace? Well, you'd use words like this. You talk about serenity, tranquility. Tranquility of heart and mind, perhaps. A calmness of heart and mind. But something else that's going to enter into that would be something like this. Peace, as the Bible sets it forth, is not the mere absence of fighting. It's not merely an uneasy truce. You know, in a boxing match, when the bell rings and the fighters are separated and they're sitting in their corners, they're not fighting at that point in time, but it's going to start back, isn't it? So they both get off their stools, both get out of their chairs, so to speak. You have two nations who are warring at one against another. And maybe they sign some kind of truce. But we know that at the drop of a hat, what could start again? One shot is fired, somebody says the wrong thing. That fighting could start all over again. And so the kind of peace that we're talking about in the Word of God is not some kind of uneasy truce. That's just sort of holding things still for a while. It's not like, you know, what takes place in a boxing match when you have the fighters who are separated for about a minute and then they go back at it again. It's not even like what sometimes we can see among individuals who may not be actively fighting against one another, but they can hardly speak to each other. But what is it? It's set forth as harmony. It's set forth as an accord, as unity. And ultimately, the word peace has reference to the state, the spiritual state of those who are reconciled to God. You know, there are at least three senses that we can talk about having peace. We just talked about having peace with God. We talked about having peace with others, whether maybe it's our brethren, our friends, our family, whoever it might be, maybe our neighbors. But also, we need to have peace with ourselves. And if we're not at peace with God, and if we're not at peace with others, at least from our standpoint, as much as we possibly can be, then we're not going to be at peace with ourselves. Look with me in Romans chapter 5, and there the first couple of verses. Here we look at the text that describes peace as what takes place when we're justified, when our sins are forgiven, so that we're reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the writer says here, "Therefore, being justified by faith, that is, being accounted not guilty, acquitted of sin, not because we never sin, but because we're forgiven." He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." It's interesting to see how these things connect, isn't it? They're not separate things. When we talk about love and joy and peace, we're rejoicing in hope of God because we have peace with God, the apostle says here. But I think it's interesting to notice and informative to notice in Galatians chapter 5, again, our immediate context, that peace among brethren seems to be a primary concern of the apostle Paul. Because if you go back, and I want to go back even a little bit further here than verse 15. I want to go back to verse 13 of Galatians 5, the same chapter that we're drawing our lesson from, where the apostle Paul writes, and he says, "For brethren," he says, "you've been called unto liberty," that is, unto freedom. He says, "only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." I think he's going to make the point, he's making the point here, that if we are by love serving one another, then we're going to be doing the things that make for peace and not the things that he's going to be describing in just a moment. He says, "For all the love is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Notice again how love connects to what we're saying here. Having that ultimate aim that we desire what is best for others. He said, "If you thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But he sets forth, beginning in verse 15, the opposite of that. Or one of the things that destroys peace. He says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." That's strong language, isn't it? I think there's a figurative aspect of that language. But, you know, what comes to mind when you think of things or you think of individuals who are biting and devouring one another? That sounds more like a dog fight, doesn't it? You've ever had the occasion to see two animals that were really going at it, just trying to kill one another. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed," your translation may say there, "destroyed one of another." And so Paul is saying here, if you're fighting, you're insulting, you're harming each other, you're trying to take advantage of somebody else, you're exploiting somebody, he says, there's this danger. You're just going to absolutely destroy, obviously spiritually, one another. Galatians 5, 20 and 21. Right before we get to verse 22, I've made this allusion before, but it's interesting how lines and expressions will stay with you for years and years. And there's one that relates to these verses that has with me. A number of you would recognize the name Irvin Lee, wouldn't you? Preaching this area not too far from here for a number of years. And he used to come and hold gospel meetings where I was growing up in Mississippi. And in those days, a gospel meeting could run even for 2 weeks. I remember he came one time and held a gospel meeting. It went for 2 weeks. But I remember one of the things that he said was this. So he's talking about Galatians 5, really 19 through 21. He described it as the devil's hamburger. You've probably heard me use that illustration before. He says, you know, a lot of the meat is really on the inside. He said, we focus on the bun. He said, what we do in this context is focus on what's on the outside. As he was talking about things, if you just look at the text, like adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness and idolatry and witchcraft. But he said so much of the meat is on the inside. Not that it's not also very important what's on the outside. Hate or enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envies. He says those are the things that are kind of the inside of this list that the Apostle Paul is giving here. He says, in essence, these are the things that will destroy relationships, will tear a church apart, will destroy the peace that exists among individuals or families. And then it goes on with the drunkenness and so on. But he used that illustration that here's the devil's hamburger. Here's where the devil really likes to work on people and relationships and churches and so on. With the hatred and the strife and the enmity and the jealousy. Those things that break up unity. And so Paul describes that. And he goes on. It's interesting in verse 26. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. One of the things that really will destroy peace are things like envy and jealousy, aren't they? Selfish ambition. But here, the remedy of the inspired apostle is this. It's peace. Let's talk briefly about some things that make for peace. The Bible talks about some things that make for peace. For example, if you look in Ephesians 4, there in verses 1 through 3, one of the absolute essentials for peace is having the mindset of a godly attitude. Our thinking has to be right for our relationships to be right. And so Paul describes that with words like these. He says, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then in verse 2 he says, it consists of this kind of mindset, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul uses a number of words such as these. We're not going to go into detail on them. But he says, the walk that is worthy of your calling, that is, you've been called by the gospel, the manner of life that is worthy of that, is one that's filled with humility. Where you don't just look at yourself as so much better than everyone else around you. Or you're concerned as being so much more important than theirs. He says it's characterized by such things as gentleness and patience, or that is long-suffering. Being willing to bear with others and doing that in love. Second thing that we have here, and really suggested by what we have here in verse 3, says eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, we must be those who are earnest and sincere about seeking peace. Now, you've got to care about wanting there to be peace. You've got to make an effort for there to be peace. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says there, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I don't believe I have this reference in the outline. In fact, I'm pretty sure I don't. I'd made a note in my notes of it. But in Romans chapter 12, I want us to turn over there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, beginning here. Romans 12, beginning in verse 18. The Apostle Paul is writing here. And beginning in Romans chapter 12, he's saying in essence, this is how you ought to live. This is how you render to God an acceptable sacrifice by your manner of life. And he gives a lot of practical teachings there then for everyday living. But he says beginning in verse 18 of Romans 12, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Does Paul say it's going to be possible for us to live peaceably with all men? No, that's not what he says there, is it? But he says, if it be possible. He says, let it not be on your part and your lack of effort that peace doesn't exist between you and others. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. And then he goes on in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is saying here, and I would add that to my outline, Romans 12, beginning in verse 18. On your part, do all that you can to seek to have peace with others. But one of the things that we know is this, and we go back to our text in Ephesians 4 and pick up in verse 4, is that peace is not to be a peace at just any price. Peace is set forth in the Word of God. It's not based upon a compromise of truth. It's not based upon surrendering what the Bible teaches and saying, well, we'll just accept anything for the sake of peace. The peace is set forth in the Word of God that we're to strive for with others. Also involves holding to truth. James talked about the wisdom is from above. And he said it's first pure, and then what? Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, and other things that he has to say here. But after Paul talks about the godly attitude and the effort involved in having peace, he talks about the essentiality of truth. He says, beginning in verse 4, there's one body. You know, we don't give up the teaching that Jesus has just one body for the sake of peace with others. That's the doctrine of the ecumenical doctrine, isn't it? It says, we'll just agree that everybody is okay and, you know, all these other teachings are just fine and so on, so that we can have some kind of loose sort of unity. He says there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And I'm quoting the King James, and I have, I think, the ESV translation there. So there's a little bit of an admixture. Verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All these units here. Here are these teachings, he says, that make for peace. Something else it takes to make for peace is peacemakers, isn't it? Those who desire peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 10 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I want us to end this point in our study this morning by looking at three examples of peacemakers. We want to try to make some practical applications. Look at some examples of those who desired peace and who are even willing to give some and sacrifice some for peace. When it wasn't a matter of giving up truth, when it wasn't a matter of compromising with error, Abraham was a man who was really interested in peace. On this occasion with his nephew Lot, I think we remember the context. Beginning in verse 7, that should be 7 through 9. I'm not going to read it backwards. Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 7 and going through verse 9. It says, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me. What's Abraham's desire here? Peace, isn't it? The absence of strife. Let's not start fighting because there's not enough pasture land here for both of our herds together. He said, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. He said, that kind of situation shouldn't exist. King James Version says, therefore, we're brethren. Let's have peace with one another. And then he makes this really quite amazing offer. Abraham's the patriarch here. Abraham's the one who, you would say, had the right to get his pick. But what does he do to his younger nephew Lot here? He said, you choose, and I'll go the other way so we can have peace. Verse 9, he said, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. That's the kind of attitude that makes for peace. In a situation where truth is not at stake, here's just a relationship that he's so desirous of maintaining unity and peace within that relationship. Let's look at another example. This is another familiar example. Joseph. In Genesis 45, 3 through 5. Joseph's brothers are before him now in this. It's in the range of 20 years since they've been separated. I have it in the margin of my Bible. Go back and figure it up exactly, at least to the year, how long they've been separated. It's in the range of 20 years. They've gone to Egypt to get grain, and they don't know who Joseph is. But he says to his brothers, he reveals himself to them, he said, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Joseph was second in power in the nation of Egypt. He could have done anything he wanted to those brothers. You think about how they treated him. They talked about killing him. They'd thrown him in a pit. They'd sold him into slavery. And there's so many other things we could talk about that they had done to Joseph. He could have done anything he wanted to with them. But it says, as he says, "Is my father still alive?" It says, "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." Well, those had to be some of the most fearful words they ever had. You're standing before Joseph now. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And then verse 5. "And do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." He not only said, "I'm not angry with you," he's going to forgive them. He said, "Don't be angry with yourselves." There's somebody who is interested in peace, isn't it? But ultimately and finally, this morning, the ultimate peacemaker, of course, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is sent by God, sent by the Father to this earth in order to live as a man and die on the cross and to take our place there so that we could have peace between ourselves and God by the virtue of sin being removed by His blood. And Paul writes about that in Colossians 1, 20-23. When in speaking of the exalted position of Jesus Christ, he says, "And through Him to reconcile Himself, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." And really, I should have underlined this word reconcile here. Mission to reconcile, to make peace by the blood of His cross. Verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Here's the ultimate peacemaker. That's Jesus Christ Himself, who came and who shed His blood on the cross, because only the blood of Jesus can wash sins away. And sin is the thing that stands between us and God. Sin is what separates us from God. It separates us from God in this life so that we're spiritually dead. And if we're not forgiven in this life, our sins are not washed away by the blood of Jesus before He comes again, then we'll be eternally separated from God in the day of judgment. But God wants peace with us. We must want peace with Him by being willing to submit to His word, by aligning ourselves under it, humbly seeking to serve Him. And if there's one or more this morning here who's not a Christian, you understand your responsibility to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're here this morning, subject to Christ's invitation, won't you come even now as we stand and as we sing?